let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Father in heaven, we invite your presence to be here this evening as we study your word. Give us light and understanding and a blessing. Be with each person that's going to check in this evening. This I ask in Jesus' name.
Good evening, everyone. Before we begin, I would like to share a few slides. Let's see, there we go. So each week, as we go through the chapters of Daniel and Revelation, we're going to be going over a few spirit of prophecy quotes with reference to prophecy and two or three of Miller's points that have relevance to the presentation that we do each week. And that way we can help to memorize them and learn them and apply them practically in a practical way. So last time we discussed Daniel chapter 1. Today you're ready for Daniel chapter 2. We probably will not get through the whole chapter because this is a chapter that has prophetic information in it. And Smith goes into a lot of detail on the history of these, of the four nations and the 10 divided toes of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. So we'll probably take a couple of sessions to get through Daniel 2, depending on how things go. We'll see. So let's begin. This is a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. Satan is working at the history of the Jewish nation. They repeated in the experience of those who claim to believe present truth. The very same Satan is at work to undermine the faith of the people of God at this time. There are persons ready to catch up every new idea. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation are misinterpreted. These persons do not consider that the truth has been set forth at the appointed time by the very men whom God was leading to do this special work. Those who present their human tests and nonsensical ideas they have concocted in their own minds show the character of the goods in their treasure house. They have laid in store starting material. Their great desire is to make a sensation. The truth for this time has been brought out in many books. Let those who have been dealing in cheap sentiments and foolish tests cease this work and study Daniel and Revelation. They will then have something to talk about that will help the mind. As they receive the knowledge contained in this book, they will have in the treasure house of the mind a store from which they can continually draw, as they communicate to others the great essential truths of God's Word. My soul is made very sad to see how quickly some who have had light and truth will accept the deceptions of Satan and be charmed with a spurious holiness. When men turn away from the landmarks the Lord has established, that we may understand our position as marked out in prophecy, they are going they know not whither. God's Spirit has illuminated every page of Holy Writ, but there are those upon whom it makes little impression, because it is imperfectly understood. When the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers, anchored nowhere, are like sifting sand. They slide to any position to suit the tenor of their feelings of bitterness. Daniel and Revelation must be studied, as well as the other prophecies of the Old and New Testaments. Let there be light, yes, light in your dwellings. For this we need to pray. The Holy Spirit signed upon the sacred page will open our understanding, that we may know what is truth. So there are some quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy, and here's the 2 points from William Miller's 14 principles that we've decided to go over today. Point 5. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. And if I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning or desire to have it on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, that his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. And this is point about how, as Ellen White says, those who were not founded on these prophecies were sifting sand. And so if we rely on a teacher or a priest or a pastor, a creed or church to do our study for us and to be our conscience for us, we're going to be out of the sifting sand. We have to make each one of these truths in the prophecies our own. William Miller's 13th principle. To know whether we have the true historical event fulfilling a prophecy, if you find every word of the prophecy after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is the true event. But if one word lacks fulfillment, then you must look for another event, or wait its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy thus agree, for the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. And that last point, may never be ashamed. History and prophecy that God has laid out agrees. The true interpretation of these prophecies will always be true. But a false interpretation will fall, and those that advocate them will be ashamed in the end. And God takes care that the history and prophecy disagree. And that's an important point. So here I think we are ready, with the introduction completed, to begin Daniel chapter 2. And Mom, would you like to read that?
It was looking fine here, but I'm on the same internet, so. That may not mean anything. Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Chapter 2, The Great Image. And this is typically the way they did books back then. They have a synopsis at the beginning of what's going to be covered in the chapter. So chapter 2 is going to be a difficulty explained. Daniel enters upon his work. Who were the magicians? Trouble between the king and the wise men. The ingenuity of the magicians. The king's sentence against them. Remarkable providence of God. The help sought by Daniel. A good example. Daniel's magnanimity. A natural character. The magicians exposed. What the world owes to the people of God. Appropriateness of the symbol. A sublime chapter of human history. Beginning of the Babylonian kingdom. What is meant by a universal kingdom. Description of Babylon. The heavenly city. Babylon's fall. Stratagem of Cyrus. Belshazzar's impious feast, prophecy fulfilled, Babylon reduced to heaps, the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, Persian kings and the time of their reign, Persia's last king, Alexander the Great, his contemptible character, the fourth kingdom, the testimony of Gibbon, influences which undermined Rome, a false theory examined, what the toes signify, Rome divided, names of the 10 divisions, subsequent history, God's kingdom still future, its nature, location, and extent. Verse 1. This is going to be verse 1 of chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Daniel was carried into captivity in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. For 3 years he was placed under instructors, during which time he would not, of course, be reckoned among the wise men of the kingdom, nor take part in public affairs. Yet in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, the transactions recorded in this chapter took place. How then could Daniel be brought in to interpret the king's dream in his second year? The explanation lies in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 2 years conjointly with his father, Nabopolassar. From this point, the Jews reckoned, while the Chaldeans reckoned from the time he commenced to reign alone on the death of his father. Hence, the year here mentioned was the second year of his reign according to the Chaldean reckoning, but the fourth according to the Jewish. It thus appears that the very next year after Daniel had completed his preparation to participate in the affairs of the Chaldean Empire, the providence of God brought him into sudden and wonderful notoriety throughout all the kingdom. Verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. The magicians were such as practiced magic, using the term in its bad sense. That is, they practiced all the superstitious rites and ceremonies of fortune tellers, casters of nativities, etc. Astrologers were men who pretended to foretell the future events by the study of the stars. The science, or the superstition, of astrology was extensively cultivated by the Eastern nations of antiquity. Sorcerers were such as pretended to hold communication with the dead. In this sense, we believe it is always used in the scriptures. Modern spiritualism is simply ancient heathen sorcery revived. And of course, we know who sorcerers are actually talking to. The Chaldeans here mentioned were a sect of philosophers, similar to the magicians and astrologers, who made psychic, divinations, etc., their study. All these sects or professions abounded in Babylon. The end aimed at by each was the same, namely the explaining of mysteries and the foretelling of future events, the principal difference between them being the means by which they sought to accomplish their object. The king's difficulty lay equally within the province of each to explain. Hence, he summoned them all. With the king, it was an important matter. He was greatly troubled, and therefore concentrated upon the solution of his perplexity, the whole wisdom of his realm. Verse 3, And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Whatever else the ancient magicians and astrologers may have been efficient in, they seem to have been thoroughly schooled in the art of drawing out sufficient information to form a basis for some shrewd calculation, or of framing their answers in so ambiguous a manner that they would be equally applicable, let the event turn either way. In the present case, true to their cunning instincts, they called upon the king to make known to them his dream. And this reminds me of certain incidences in other kingdoms prior and after this, where the king would go to his counselors and he would say, should I go to war with this other nation? And they would say, if you go to war, you'll destroy a great kingdom. And then he lost the war. But if he'd won the war, well, then he destroyed a great kingdom on the other side. So it could be taken either way. And this is the way they like to spin things. If they could get full information respecting this, they could easily agree on some interpretation which would not endanger their reputation. They addressed themselves to the king in Syriac, a dialect of the Chaldean language, which was used by the educated and cultured classes. From this point to the end of chapter 7, the record continues in Chaldaic. And it's interesting, even in the Muslim world, and these are, of course, the Arabs, which were bordering on the kingdom of Babylon. To the Muslims, dreams are very important and very sacred. In fact, they even have a book of how to interpret dreams, where they have the symbols and what that could appear in your dream and what they would mean. And they put a lot of emphasis on this. And I'm guessing this may have been something similar that the magicians and wise men had. They may have had something like the Muslim Book of Dreams, where they could go and say, okay, he saw this in the dream, and that could mean this and this. And they'd look it up and spin this yarn of what the dream meant based on these symbols that they had in the book. Now, there's nothing here indicating that that's what they had, but this is what the Muslims have today, and it's something that has come down through the generations with this kind of meaning to dreams and how you interpret dreams. And when you consider these wise men, these astrologers, these sorcerers, these Chaldeans were educated in all the knowledge of Babylon, it wouldn't surprise me if they hadn't put together some kind of dreamology study on how you interpret dreams, and this is how you understand what the gods are telling you, because the gods talk to humans through dreams. And then, of course, if you couldn't quite tell, you made it as ambiguous as possible. Like, if you go to war, you're going to destroy a great kingdom. And that particular interpretation actually happened multiple times in history. And then it didn't matter who won or who lost. Either way, they destroyed a great kingdom. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." The king answered and said, "I know of a certainty that he would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. These verses contain the record of the desperate struggle between the wise men, so-called, and the king. The former seeking some avenue of escape, seeing they were caught on their own ground, and the latter determined that they should make known his dream, which was no more than their profession would warrant him in demanding. Some have severely censured Nebuchadnezzar in this matter, as acting the part of a heartless and unreasonable tyrant. But what did these magicians profess to be able to do? To reveal hidden things, to foretell future events, to make known mysteries entirely beyond human foresight and penetration, and to do this by the aid of supernatural agencies. If, then, their claim was worth anything, could they not make known to the king what he had dreamed? They certainly could. And if they were able, knowing the dream, to give a reliable interpretation thereof, would they not also be able to make known the dream itself when it had gone from the king? Certainly, if there was any virtue in their pretended intercourse with the other world. There was, therefore, nothing unjust in Nebuchadnezzar's demand that they should make known his dream. And when they declared, verse 11, that none but the gods, whose dwelling was not with flesh, could make known the king's matter, it was a tacit acknowledgment that they had no communication with these gods and knew nothing beyond what human wisdom and discernment could reveal. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious. He saw that he and all his people were being made the victims of deception. He accused them, verse 9, of endeavoring to dally along till the time be changed, or till the matter had so passed from his mind that his anger at their duplicity should abate, and he would either recall the dream himself or be unsolicitous whether it were made known and interpreted or not. And while we cannot justify the extreme measures to which he resorted, dooming them to death and their houses to destruction, we cannot but feel a hearty sympathy with him in his condemnation of a class of miserable impostors. The severity of his sentence was probably attributable more to the customs of those times than to any malignity on the part of the king. Yet it was a bold and desperate step. Consider who these were who thus incurred the wrath of the king. They were numerous, opulent, and influential sects. Moreover, they were the learned and cultivated classes of those times. Yet the king was not so wedded to his false religion as to spare it, even with all this influence in its favor. The system was one of fraud and imposition. It must fall, however high its votaries might stand in numbers or position, or however many of them might be involved in its ruin. The king would be no party to dishonesty or deception.
Now here is where I would like to say something that I've been working on for this study. These astrologers, these magicians, these Chaldeans, we find in the story of Daniel, in his life and in life of his three friends, the life of Nebuchadnezzar and the story of Babylon and Medo-Persia, we find a lot of lessons for us today. Ezekiel says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, but they would deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And Daniel, as Haskell points out, is a latter-day prophet, and he represents the character of those who are going to be part of the 144,000. The 144,000 are going to be deeply interested in the prophecies. It's going to be, it's their foundation, as Ellen White says. The prophecies are the foundation of present truths today. And they've been the foundation of the message for most of history. The foundation of Jesus' message was, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the prophecy. And the foundation of Noah's message was the prophecy of a flood. And this has been a foundation. But Satan doesn't want us to understand these prophecies. And there's two ways he gets people around them. One, he gets them to say, well, there's so many interpretations and so forth that they cannot be understood, or that they're sealed books. But the much more common one, and this is what the Jews failed on, and this is what most Protestants have failed on, is misinterpretation. And you can see today how many, the multitude of interpretations there are. And these astrologers and soothsayers and magicians and Chaldeans, they were as unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his prophecy as our modern Protestant scholars are. You see the same thing, different interpretations and all sorts of things that in the end are inconsistent. Now, there is a object lesson that God gives to Ezekiel in his book. But for the object lesson to be fully understood, we need to go over something. There is a substance that we know as cement or mortar or concrete. They're all related to each other. And this ties into an object lesson of untempered mortar that is given to Ezekiel. But to understand what untempered mortar is, we need to understand what mortar is. When you build a wall, you often see this, a brick wall or whatever, you'll see someone place mortar between it, and that, of course, will cure, and you'll have a solid wall that holds it together. It's a very important ingredient, and it's built off of the same concept as cement, and the same concept of plaster, and the same concept as concrete. They're all built off of one ingredient, and that's an ingredient called limestone. And limestone is calcium carbonate. And what happens is if you take calcium carbonate or limestone and you bake it, it will release the carbon and just become calcium oxide. And when you take calcium oxide and mix it with water and then let it sit, it will turn back into stone. Essentially, you can make liquid stone with it. And it acts like a glue. And so you can mix like sand and gravel in with your cooked limestone, if you grind it up into powder, once you cook it, or you can grind it up into powder, then cook it. Once you do that, and you mix it with water and let it sit, it'll cure and become like a glue, and it turns back into rock. And that is the basic concept of early mortar, and early concrete, and early cement, and early plaster, all built around limestone. And then, of course, the Romans came along later, and they figured out that if you added volcanic ash specifically, to the limestone, it could cure without being exposed to the air, and it could cure all the way through. And that's because when you take silicone, which is found in volcanic ash, as far as I know. I know with our modern concrete, we use clay and shale instead because of the silicone content in it. If you mix it with it, it creates a totally different chemical compound that can dry itself, essentially, or cure itself when mixed with water. So the more water, the faster it cures, because it's a reaction with the water that makes it turn back into rock. But the basic concept is the same. And today, we use, often with concrete, we reinforce it with rebar to help its strength, because when concrete is experiencing a tensile force, I can't remember what I don't know the definition of tensile force, but I believe it's a force along a certain angle. It breaks, but it can take a lot of weight, and it's very strong when it comes to weight force. And so we add rebar to reinforce its tensile strength. The Romans didn't do this. The Romans avoided using rebar or things like that, and they just used it, so they put lots of weight on top of it, and basically adding more concrete to the top of it, and designed the structure in such a way that the weight distribution would prevent too much tensile force from knocking it over. Because there's just so much weight outweighing whatever tensile force could be exposed to it. And we do this today in dams. And the chief reason why modern concrete fails is actually the rebar. It, in short term, makes it strong, but in long term, it weakens and fails because as rebar rusts, it expands and cracks the cement. So that's the basic concept of what cement is. And mortar and plaster, they're all the basic concept of using lime, mixing it with sand and maybe gravel, and then letting it cure. But it's very important that you cook that limestone, because if you don't, it will not do anything. It won't have any sticking properties. It has to be cooked. And this is where our term untempered mortar comes from. Untempered mortar is where you do not temper or cook your limestone, in which case it's basically useless. It's just like taking ground up rock, mixing it with water and maybe sand, and then putting it on your plaster as you plaster or mortar. It doesn't do anything. It's useless. It's very critical that you temper your limestone so that it'll actually stick and cement back into rock. Now, in Ezekiel, there is a very interesting passage where God uses the object lesson of cement. And let me just give me a second to bring it up. In Ezekiel chapter 13, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear thee the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the false prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. They have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have they not seen a vain vision, and have they not spoken a lying divination? Whereas these say, The Lord saith it, howbeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because he has spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hands will be upon the prophets that see vanity and the divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. Because, even because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others dubbed it with untempered mortar, saying to them which dub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing sour, and thee, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, Where is the dubbing wherewith thee have dubbed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it, with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing sour in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that thee have dubbed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and these shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have dubbed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that dubbed it. And in chapter 22, it's referenced again. Verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon the day of any nation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they so difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have dubbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies in them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. And that is the quote from Ezekiel. And here, God, because this is God speaking. This is not Ezekiel speaking. This is God himself speaking. And he's telling Ezekiel that the prophets of Israel, and as Ellen White said, these prophets spoke more for our day than for their own, that the prophets of Israel, the majority of them, with the exception being Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, maybe one or two others, were building a wall of truth that they claimed was truth, but they were building it and plastering it with untempered mortar. And what is plaster and mortar? It's method of interpretation in this context. Their method of interpretation, their spiritualistic method, is untempered. It doesn't stick together. It's not consistent, and it will fall. And God says that when this wall falls, you're going to be asked, where is the dubbing wherewith thee dubbed the wall? What happens? You gave us this set of interpretation, this interpretation of the prophecy. You said this and that would happen, and it didn't. And it's too late. That is what happened with the Jews when they rejected Christ, and that is what's going to happen. That's what happened with Noah, and that is what's going to happen this last generation with the interpretation methods we see in the churches, in the Protestant churches, and now in the Seventh-day Adventist church. There is a verse in, I believe it's Peter, where it says, there is no scripture of any private interpretation. Interpretation, true interpretation comes from God. Something interesting in God says to Ezekiel. He says, the prophets, they have spoken peace when I have not declared peace. This is a definition of a false prophet. False prophets speak peace to quiet the conscience. God has given us, and as John Bunyan says that he had, an awakening message. John Bunyan said, I avoided unimportant controversies that were not going to be involved in the salvation of souls, for I had been given an awakening message, and that's the point for us today. This is why Ellen White says, let's put aside the unimportant issues and focus on prophecy, because the truths that concern our living today are found in those books. And we see in those books that God has not spoken peace for this last generation. He's spoken the seven last plagues. He's spoken the time of trouble. He's spoken the coming out message from Babylon. He's spoken the last message of mercy. False prophets prophesy peace. They quiet the conscience. They preach the abnegation of the law. There's no need to keep the law. Or that faith destroys the law. But God's word says we are all sinners, and that we need to find hope, strength in Jesus, and that faith in Jesus does not destroy the law, but that it allows us to actually keep it. Another thing is it talks about the gap. In Isaiah, it references the see if I can remember the words of what it was called. The breach in the wall. And Ellen White compares the repose of the Sabbath breach to being the repose of the breach referred to by Isaiah. There are breaches in the wall as the truth has been destroyed over centuries by Catholicism and Judaism, how it corrupted the truth, how Satan corrupted it to false interpretation, and there have been holes put in the wall of truth. And these false prophets, and you notice that these false prophets were most of the prophets of the day, claimed to be filling these gaps. They claimed to be building a wall that would take care of this problem. But their wall was flimsy. It was not the truth, and it was not the true interpretation methods to fix the problem. And in the end, that wall is going to fall, and they're going to be asked, where is the dubbing wherewith thee dubbed the wall? And that's an object lesson that I want you all to remember when you're driving by a brick wall, or you're walking by a brick wall, or maybe you live in a house in a brick wall. You can remember that mortar is our interpretation principles. And if they're corrupt, if they're not tempered, if they're untempered, it will fall. We must follow the correct principles, and we must depend upon God. And there's a reason for object lessons like this, and this is why Jesus spoke in object lessons, so that they'll be brought to our memory, and so that the lesson can go deeper and we can more fully understand it as we experience it in our daily lives. And a question might be is, why do we keep hitting interpretation principles again and again? We hit it more than once at the beginning, and we keep referencing it. That's because if you look out today, the biggest foundation of all the false interpretations of prophecy is the fact that their interpretation principles are wrong. They're speaking from their own heart. They're speaking vanity, as Ezekiel was told. And they are speaking peace. So it's very important that we fully understand the interpretation principles. Because there are going to be points where we're going to get to where there's controversy. And the only way we're going to be able to see it, where the truth lies, is if we follow the straight and narrow path of the true principles of interpretation and depend on the Holy Spirit for guidance. Because He will guide us. And then White says, Christ will give us understanding. But that is something that I wanted to say that we came across recently with reference to these astrologers who in their own right are a symbol of the Protestant and fallen churches of today and their interpretation and their attempt to interpret these prophecies is in reference to these astrologers back then.
What you said in reference to the false prophets who were preaching falsehood reminded me of a paragraph. And this is from the Christian Experience and Views of Ellen White. And she says this. This is a chapter called False Shepherds. Many of the opposers of God's truth devise mischief in their heads upon their beds. And in the day, they carry out their mischief and wicked devices to put down the truth and to get something new to interest and take the minds of their people and divert them from the precious, all-important truth. And this sounds like these astrologers. Isn't that what they were doing? They were devising mischief in their heads so that they could deceive people with them. I saw that the priests who are leading on their flock to death are soon to be arrested in their dreadful career. The plagues of God are coming, and after one or two has fallen, they are tormented with the plagues. It is not enough. For all this, his hand is stretched out still and will not be brought to himself again until his purposes are fully accomplished, and they will be led to worship at the saints' feet and acknowledge that God has loved them because they held fast the truth and kept God's commandments. And his hand is stretched out still in wrath and justice, and he will not rest from his anger until the hireling priests and all the unrighteous are destroyed from the earth. So in a way, you see this doom that Nebuchadnezzar declared on his false wise men, his astrologers, his soothsayers, and all of these people who were devising lies and devising mischief in their heads upon their beds. He declared this doom, that they were going to be torn in pieces, their houses made a dunghill, if they didn't follow through. And as we read the story, we see that Daniel actually saved them from this doom. But he was acting out a parable of what was going to happen at the end of time to the false teachers. What God himself is going to do to those who use these false methods and devise this mischief to fight his truth. He is going to pour the plagues out upon them. They are going to be destroyed. And there won't be a Daniel to come in at that time and save them because they have rejected him. They have rejected God. So even in this portion of the narrative, it's a narrative storytelling, it still has a symbolic representation of the end of time and what's actually going to happen to people who use false methods and come up with new and strange ideas about the prophecies to draw away the people, to create an excitement that is not based in sound reason and sound doctrine and draw people away from the truth. And we see this everywhere today. We see all kinds of interpretations, misinterpretations of this prophecy until they say, well, you can make it say anything you want it to say, which isn't true. Because if you follow through the simple principles of interpretation that we've been given, it becomes very clear what all of it means. And I think we still have enough time to get through the last bit of the narrative before we get to the actual dream itself.
Something we could add here is the repose of breach. These people in Ezekiel, the false prophets, they may claim to be building a wall to repose the breach. But in reality, their wall is flimsy, it will fall. And this is why the breach of the Sabbath. You see the Seventh-day Adventist church today, they still keep the Sabbath, and they're still advocating the Sabbath. But their mortar has become corrupted. It's no longer tempered. With all the false interpretation methods that have corrupted the Seventh-day Adventist church. And so they become Babylon. They've fallen even, and they claim to still be the repose of the breach. But they've lost their principles that make their mortar tempered, and so that their wall, their attempt to repair the breach is going to fall. That's an example we have there of that.
That's very true. Verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In this narrative, we see the providence of God working in several remarkable particulars. One, it was providential that the dream of the king should leave such a powerful impression upon his mind as to raise him to the greatest height of anxiety, and yet the thing itself should be held from his recollection. This led to the complete exposure of the false system of the magicians and other pagan teachers. For when put to the test to make known the dream, it was found that they were unable to do what their profession made it incumbent on them to do. 2. It was remarkable that Daniel and his companions, so lightly pronounced by the king, 10 times better than all his magicians and astrologers, should not sooner have been consulted at all in this matter. But there was a providence in this. Just as the dream was held from the king, so he was unaccountably held from appealing to Daniel for a solution of the mystery. For had he called on Daniel at the first, and had he at once made known the matter, the magicians would not have been brought to the test. But God would give the heathen systems of the Chaldeans the first chance. He would let them try and ignominiously fail and confess their utter incompetency, even under the penalty of death, that they might be the better prepared to acknowledge his hand when he should finally reach it down in behalf of his captive servants and for the honor of his own name. Three. It appears that the first intimation Daniel had of the matter was the presence of the executioners come for his arrest. His own life being thus at stake, he would be led to seek the Lord with all his heart till he should work for their deliverance. Daniel gains his request of the king for time to consider the matter, a privilege which probably none of the magicians could have secured, as the king had already accused them of preparing lying and corrupt words and of seeking to gain time for this very purpose. Daniel at once went to his three companions and engaged them to unite with him in desiring the mercy of the God of heaven concerning this secret. He could have prayed alone and doubtless would have been heard, but then, as now, in the union of God's people there is prevailing power. And the promise of the accomplishment of that which is asked is to the two or three who shall agree concerning it. Matthew 18:19-20. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Whether or not the answer came while Daniel and his companions were yet offering up their petitions, we are not informed. If it did, it shows their importunity in the matter, for it was through a night vision that God revealed himself in their behalf, which would show that they continued the supplications, as might reasonably be inferred, far into the night, and ceased not till the answer was obtained. Or if their season of prayer had closed, and God at a subsequent time sent the answer, it would show us that, as is sometimes the case, prayers are not unavailing, though not immediately answered. Some think the matter was made known to Daniel by his dreaming the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. But Matthew Henry considers it more probable that when he was awake and continuing instant in prayer and watching in the same, the dream itself and the interpretation of it were communicated to him by the ministry of an angel, abundantly to his satisfaction. The words night vision mean anything that is seen, whether through dreams or visions.
Can you imagine being Daniel and then all of a sudden having the dream of that image and then the interpretation of these four great empires, the ten division? And then Jesus coming, that would have been such a revealing of light that had not previously been known. And that is what God wants to reveal to all of us in these prophecies he gave to Daniel. And that's why he wants us to ask him for understanding, so that he can reveal it to us and show it. Because he was the one who ultimately wrote these prophecies. And as the author, he's given us the opening to pray to the author of these works, to give us help in understanding them. Daniel wasn't really the author of this book, it was God. And so it's true we can't ask Daniel, but Daniel wasn't the true author. God was, and we can ask him to show us what he meant in his own words. And that's what he wants us to do, and that's one of the principles of true interpretation, is reliance upon God and trusting him to show you the truth.
And we have experienced this ourselves in dealing with a particularly difficult passage and praying about it, and then having the answer revealed, sometimes not all at once. Sometimes it comes gradually, but the answer does come. And yes, imagining Daniel receiving this vision and knowing for certain that this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And this is what it means, because God gave him not only the vision, but the interpretation of it. I'm sure Daniel was in awe. And when he shared it with his companions, they were in awe of what had been shared. Because like Michael just said, this was the first time that this was actually revealed to man. They hadn't known anything about these four kingdoms that were coming prior to this. Now they know. Now they see what's coming. And It is amazing. And when we sit down and we go through the prophecies and we recognize their fulfillment and we recognize what's coming, we in a measure share the awe and the inspiration that Daniel and his companions shared when they were given this and went and gave it to the king. Daniel immediately offered up praise to God for his gracious dealing with them. And while his prayer is not preserved, his responsive thanksgiving is fully recorded. God is honored by our rendering him praise for the things he has done for us, as well as by our acknowledging through prayer our need of his help. Let Daniel's course be our example in this respect. Let no mercy from the hand of God fail of its due return of thanksgiving and praise. Were not 10 lepers cleansed? But where, asked Christ sorrowfully, are the 9? Luke 17:17.
Something to add here is, the Acts, just as these false prophets, the astrologers, magicians, and Chaldeans, in their own right, God used their story to represent the false prophets of all ages, and especially our own in this day. Daniel and his three friends represent what we should be when it comes to understanding God's word. They didn't rely on their own wisdom as their chief, as the chief way to find the truth. They relied on God's wisdom, and then when God showed it to them, they could logically see that it was logically true, but they didn't rely on their own reason to come to that conclusion. They prayed for God to give them that help, to guide them. That was their chief help, was God, and not their own hearts, as the false prophets was.
Yes, and again, we come back to the same verse we were talking about earlier, that no prophecy is of private interpretation, meaning the Lord has to provide the interpretation for the prophecy, and it can't come from man. Daniel had the utmost confidence in what had been shown him. He did not first go to the king to see if what had been revealed to him was indeed the king's dream, but he immediately praised God for having answered his prayer. And this is what I was saying earlier. He instantly knew, he recognized that this is what the king had seen. And he had absolute faith to know that God had revealed to him what the king had seen in his dream. And he didn't go to check it out. He immediately thanked God for giving him the answer. Although the matter was revealed to Daniel, he did not take honor to himself as though it were by his prayers alone that this thing had been obtained, but immediately associated his companions with himself and acknowledged it to be as much an answer to their prayers as to his own. It was, said he, what we desired of thee, and thou hast made it known unto us. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Daniel's first plea is for the wise men of Babylon. Destroy them not, for the king's secret is revealed. True, it was through no merit of theirs or their heathen systems of divination that this revelation was made. They were worthy of just as much condemnation as before, but their own confession of utter impotence in the matter was humiliation enough for them, and Daniel was anxious that they should be so far partake of the benefits shown to him as to have their own lives spared. Thus they were saved, because there was a man of God among them. And thus it ever is. For the sake of Paul and Silas, all the prisoners with them were loosed, Acts 16:26. For the sake of Paul, the lives of all that sailed with him were saved, chapter 27:24. Thus the wicked are benefited by the presence of the righteous. Well would it be if they would remember the obligations under which they are thus placed. What saves the world today? For whose sake is it still spared? For the sake of the few righteous persons who are yet left. Remove these, and how long would the wicked be suffered to run their guilty career? No longer than the antediluvians were suffered after Noah had entered the ark, or the Sodomites after Lot had departed from their polluted and polluting presence. If only 10 righteous persons could have been found in Sodom, the multitude of its wicked inhabitants would, for their sakes, have been spared. Yet the wicked will despise, ridicule, and oppress the very ones on whose account it is that they are still permitted the enjoyment of life and all its blessings. Verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. It is ever a characteristic of ministers and courtiers to ingratiate themselves with their sovereign. So here Arioch represents that he had found a man who could make known the desired interpretation, as if with great disinterestedness in behalf of the king he had been searching for someone to solve his difficulty and had at last found him. In order to see through this deception of his chief executioner, the king had but to remember, as he probably did, his interview with Daniel, verse 16, and Daniel's promise, if time could be granted, to show the interpretation thereof. I think this is a good place to stop for this week, and then when we come back next week, we can dive into the dream and its interpretation.
All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Shall we bow our heads for closing prayer? Our most kind Heavenly Father, what a jewel is your word, with all the stories in it and the prophecies, that we might know what is to come. We praise your name, and we praise your prophecies, and we praise the fulfillment of them, and those that are yet to take place. And we know that this is very soon to happen, and Jesus is going to come very soon. And we pray that it will be really soon that we can see him face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you. Bye.
Hi. Good evening, everyone. May we all have a good week. Prayers for that. And we'll meet back next week, and we can cover Daniel 2 and the great image and the nations that fulfilled the image that Nebuchadnezzar was given.